And you probably noticed the table with her display. So make sure you visit that on the way out. Let's stand. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up, and our men will put a Bible in your hand that you can follow along with us. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to talk to you this morning about the strength of a husband's love. Last week it was the beauty of a wife's submission. And no one got out of here bloodied or bruised, so grateful for that. But tonight, I mean this morning, Ephesians 5, 25 through 30, the strength of a husband's love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So, Lord, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the word. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I wanted to address something from last week. It was the first time that I had asked people to text in questions to my cell phone, and we'll do that again this morning. But part of last week's message was, you know, Sarah submitted to Abraham, calling him Lord. And she had gone along with Abraham when Abraham lied to Pharaoh and then to Abimelech, and he had her say, "You're my sister and not my wife," because he didn't want the kings to kill him and take his wife. He just gave him, he just gave her to him. And so, yeah, here she is. She's my sister. You can have her. You know, obviously Abraham was wrong, but Sarah, excuse me, Sarah was not complicit in the lie. She wasn't guilty in the lie. God judged Abraham. God didn't judge Sarah, even though she submitted to her husband. Well, then I got a question that said, why did God judge Sapphira? Remember in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to God about what they gave? And I didn't get the question, and some people told me afterwards, you didn't get it. Because in the light of God not judging Sarah when she submitted to Abraham and his lie, Sapphira submitted to her husband and his lie, but she was judged for it. And the only thing I can make sense to me is that Sarah, she didn't want to go along with the lie, but she was submissive to her husband, whereas Sapphira, she wanted to. And when Ananias said, "Let's lie to Peter," and about the whole, you can read it in Acts 5, the only thing I can understand is that Ananias said, yeah. I mean, Sapphira said, yes, let's lie to Peter about the price of the land. And I think she was complicit in the lie, and Sarah wasn't. And if you have a different take, we can talk about it over coffee after the service. But anyway, let's read verses 22 through 24 just to pick up something here. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, a husband could read verses 22 through 24, and he could say, "All right, I like this Christian teaching on marriage." And he could say something like, "Hey, honey, come here. I want to read you something. According to this verse, some things need changing around our house here, and I want you to listen up," he might say to his wife. And then he would read verses 25 through 30, and he would think, "Yes, sir, some things do need to change around our house here." You know, if a wife's submission to her husband is a hard thing, and we could debate that, but if a wife's submission to her husband is a hard thing, then her husband's love for her, his Christ-like love for her, ought to make it much, much easier. And so we have the wife submitting to the husband in verses 22 through 24, and the husband sacrificially giving himself to his wife and for his wife in verses 25 through 30. This morning, last week we had one sermon on submission. Is it okay if I do two sermons, ladies, on husbands loving their wives? All right. I'm going to submit to you ladies because I have too much to say I can't pour it into one morning. I want to talk about what Paul is not saying, and then I want to move into what he is saying. So I want to address what he's not saying and then address what he is saying, and we'll do more of that next week. Paul is not saying in verses 25 through 30 that love is... Forget all that. Let's put that slide up. There we go. Love is not the basis for marriage. Paul is not teaching in verses 25 through 30 that love is the basis for marriage. Now, whenever I have a premarital couple come into my office, I say, why do you want to marry one another? Well, we love one another. Excuse me. That's the foundation of our marriage, is that we love one another. But Paul would tell us that love is not the foundation of married life. And some of you are saying right now to yourself, you better talk pretty fast because I'm about to leave. I'm about to leave this church right now. But love is not the basis for marriage. If love is positive feelings for your fiancé in the first century, love was not the basis for marriage. See, when Paul wrote this, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 30, in about 60 AD, sitting in a Roman prison cell, when Paul wrote this, two people did not get married because they had gushy-mushy feelings for one another. That wasn't the way it worked. They didn't lock eyes over the busy marketplace and realize, whoa, she's for me, and he's for me. Do you believe in love at first sight? Oh, yes, I do. And then they would take dates at the Colosseum and speeches at the Forum and go sailing on the Tiber and finally get, married in some kind of God's temple. It didn't work like that. A father would say to his 14-year-old daughter, we've arranged for you to marry Octavius the baker. He's 30 years old, but this marriage, the father would say, this marriage would be good for my wheat business. And that's the way that marriages were arranged and that marriages were conducted. In fact, you wouldn't have to go too far in the church here to find some arranged marriages. I know in the Indian culture, I think most of the Indians who have attended our church over the years, they've had arranged marriages. And for an American, that just blows our minds. It's like it's from another country or something. It's not our culture. It's not the way that we think. I mean, if my mom and dad said, hey, I want you to marry someone over here. Boy, I love you, Mom and Dad, but I just got to blow that off. I just can't do that. That's not how I'm wired. But in the great expanse of the history of the world, arranged marriage was the thing, and love wasn't the basis of marriage. Parents arranged marriage for the economic, political, social, and generational stability that it would provide. Many people would develop positive feelings for one another. They certainly had the experience and the notion of romantic love. But when it came down to who's going to marry who, romance and love, the way that we understand it in terms of gushy-mushy feelings, that was way down on the list. Paul is not teaching that love is the basis for marriage. This is true for both Jew and Gentile in the ancient world. So Paul, he's not trying to pour a new foundation for marriage in verses 25 through 30. He is not saying, make sure you love one another before you say I do. Now, as a pastor, if I had a couple in my office and he told me I don't love her, boy, that's like time out, put on the brakes, turn off the engine. Let's talk about this. But back here, when Paul wrote this, these notions of romantic love and positive feelings for one another, these weren't even on the table when it came to who married who. It's amazing. Love is not the basis for marriage. And so when Paul tells husbands to love their wives, he is not saying you began with gushy-mushy feelings for your wife and it's your job to keep the gushy-mushy feelings going. And I've heard sermons like that, haven't you? Out of Ephesians chapter 5. Guys, here's how to keep the romance alive. Here's how to keep, you know, think of your wife in this way. And I can't tell you what they say because it's pretty graphic. Think of your wife this way and you'll get your gushy-mushy feelings back. And it's silly. Some of the messages I've heard based on Ephesians chapter 5, because love is not the basis for marriage in terms of what Paul's talking about here. Paul is not here giving instruction on how to keep your romance alive. Paul is not telling emotionally drained husbands that it's their job to keep their emotional tanks full of feeling and sensitivity for their wife. A sermon on husbands loving their wives should not primarily be a sermon on how to keep the romance alive. Again, that's not what Paul's talking about here. It's to miss really the main point of what Paul is saying here. The purpose of Paul's instruction to husbands isn't to keep romance alive in marriage, but it's something far bigger than that. Paul has a vision of marriage that doesn't leave that behind. But his understanding of marriage and what it's all about, and God bringing a man and a woman together to be a husband and wife, and what the Holy Spirit wants to do in that, it far transcends gushy-mushy, romantic, you know, thump, thump, thump kind of feelings for one another. Now, someone can ask, but what about romance? Because I asked myself that. And so I looked up romance. I went to dictionary.com. Romance. Here's the first definition of romance. Relating to a group of Indo-European languages descended from Latin. I thought that was cute. Anyway, all right. Obviously, you didn't think the same thing. It's a strong, sometimes short-lived attachment, fascination, or enthusiasm for something. So husbands, you know, keep up your fascination for your wife. Boy, you know, some of you who've been married more than 6 months know that, you know, maybe there's a different level that you have to live with your wife. And wives, there's a different level at which you have to live with your husbands. If it's just, you know, heart-beating fascination and romance and flowers and candies and it. Boy, it has to be more than that. That's not the foundation of what married life is to be about. So love is not the foundation of marriage, nor is love the goal of marriage. Love is not the goal of marriage. And there's this cell phone. So if you want to start ripping me apart, you can do so now. Love isn't the goal of marriage because the goal is the finish line, right? And what do you do when you get to the finish line? You stop. Love is not the goal of marriage. Love isn't the finish line of marriage. Paul isn't saying, husbands, here's the ideal. Work towards loving your wives. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not the beginning. It's not the end. He is not saying that if you follow Christ the way you should, someday, who knows when? Someday you'll end up having positive feelings for your wife. Paul is not saying that. See, the pastor could ask a husband in the church if he loved his wife. And the fella in the church could say, I'm working on it. And the pastor could say, well, very well, carry on. You know, as long as you're going for it. You're not there yet, but you're going for it. It's not the goal. It's not the finish line. It's not what we're aiming for. Love is not about positive feelings. And boy, when that's what love is in America. Why did I marry Fran? I didn't marry Fran because she disgusted me. Now, I might disgust her now after almost 40 years, but I don't think she married me because I disgust her. Maybe so. I don't know. Then she just It's just been missionary. Talking about missionary dating, this is a missionary marriage, you know. She's just bearing the cross the whole time. But you don't marry someone because they disgust you. You marry someone, why? Because you have a positive feeling for them. But listen, that really wasn't on the horizon here. That wasn't in scope. That wasn't part of the formula here. Now, no doubt, again, they would develop those positive feelings. Some would. And, you know, Song of Solomon is a celebration of emotional love and erotic love. But this guy's the king, and he can go chase anybody he wants. But if you're Octavius the baker, you know, your pickings are very limited. And you have to wait for someone to arrange a marriage for you. So romance and the positive feelings, they weren't the basis for marriage, nor were they the goal of marriage. So love is not the basis of marriage. Love is not the goal of marriage. What is it? Love is the purpose of the husband. Now that sounds very abstract, and what are you talking about? But this week and next week, I want to talk more about this. Love is the purpose of the husband. For whatever reason, a man would marry a woman. Maybe the man's father is the king, and he's going to marry a princess from another nation. And boy, if you read the Roman Caesars, that's what happened all the time. And these marriages would cement political alliances, right? I mean, that's all through history. The English and the French, good grief. That's all they did, was to marry into each other's families. And then you have a king of France being the king of Britain being the king of France because of all of the alliances and whatnot. And the fathers, they could care less if their princess daughter didn't love the king's son over here. It was good for the kingdom. So just take one for the nation, you know. And if you have to live miserable the rest of your life, so what? At least there'll be peace between England and France, or between Rome and Carthage, or whatever it happens to be. And so again, whatever the reason for the marriage, whether it's political, economic, whether it's just for generational stability in terms of having kids, or fathers would want to marry off their daughters because the daughter was economic liability. And that certainly has changed today. But a daughter was an economic liability. And if I don't get her married off to Octavius the baker, you know, she's going to be a serious drain on our resources in our retirement. And so we got to get this woman married off here. And Octavius the baker, good grief, here's a 30-year-old guy, and here's a 14-year-old young woman. Whatever reason he's going to marry her, Paul's instruction to him is, Octavius, you've got to love this woman. Love isn't the basis of your marriage because it was arranged. And you didn't court her, you didn't win her, you didn't woo her. It was really just kind of a business deal that was going on. And Octavius, good grief, a 30-year-old guy, he probably had a lot more lust than love. And so, you know, this 14-year-old girl, good grief. She was of childbearing age at that time. And so who knows, you know, what goes on in those kinds of relationships. And is Octavius really loving his 14-year-old bride? Or is he just, you know, using her for his own pleasure? And if children come out, well, that's fine. But Octavius the baker, he's supposed to love this 14-year-old girl. So love is not the basis and it's not the goal of marriage. It's the mission and it's the purpose of the Christian husband to love his wife, which means it's not the beginning, it's not the end, but everything in between. It's not the basis, it's not the goal, but it's everything in between. He is to love his wife. Back then, marriage was a very earthly, practical, everyday affair. It had to do with children, home management, again, economic, political, social, generational stability. A wife was a companion to her husband, much like Eve. You know, God said about Adam, it's not good for him to be alone. He can't work this whole thing by himself. There were other reasons too. But here comes Eve, and she helps him to work. She helps him to work the garden. And she was a helper to him. And really, before Jesus Christ, before the instruction of Paul, marriage was looked at as a very kind of horizontal affair. It's all about kids. It's all about working the business. It's all about home management. It's all about mundane things. The word mundane means of the world. It's just, of this life kind of a thing. But Paul takes marriage and he takes this horizontal thing that's marriage, experience of marriage, and he flips it on its end, and he shows us that here's the vertical dimension of what marriage is all about. Everybody knows the horizontal dimension, but here's the vertical dimension of marriage, and here's what God wants to accomplish in marriage. I couldn't find anything else. These are straight lines. What shape is that? It's a square. What shape is it now? It's a square turned on its end. No, it's a diamond. Now, what's more valuable, a square or a diamond? The guys are saying, well, it depends on what purpose. But women, what's more valuable, a square or a diamond? Obviously, it's a diamond. And that's all that Paul did. He's just taking marriage here, and he's just kind of tweaking it just a little bit, and he's saying, I want you to see something else, what God is doing in marriage. It's not just about economics. It's not just about political alliances and generational stability. It's not just about getting a wife to manage your home. There's something that God is doing in the thing. And I want your eyes to be open to that. Paul took the lid off of marriage that we can see marriage as God intended it to be. And he introduced a whole new dimension. We're so familiar with verses 25 through 30 that it's like, oh, you're teaching on Christian marriage again. Big deal. This was a bombshell in the first century. Not necessarily 22 through 24, because the culture already taught a wife's submission to her husband. And so someone in the culture reading Christian literature for the first time, they go, okay, well, it's what Paul, the Christian apostle, is saying to followers of Jesus is the same thing that we do. But then to read on to verses 25 through 30, this is an atom bomb going off. This is something that's just going to shake, really, first century culture when it comes to the understanding of marriage. Christian marriage altered a woman's social status and her spiritual life. In the Greco-Roman culture, women were not generally held in high regard. Greco-Roman society held that wives had obligations to their husbands, but husbands had no obligations to their wives. And so verses 20 through to 24 would fit right into a Greco-Roman pagan's understanding of what marriage is about. But then to read verses 25 through 30, that I have now responsibilities for my wife, again, that would really shake them. That would be against their understanding. Women were married at an early age to a man they may or may not have known or may or may not have loved. Control of their very being was handed over from their father to their husband. They never had their own life. They never had their own independence. They were either under the authority of their father or under the authority of their husband. Later on in Roman times, a married woman remained under the authority of her father, and her husband had no legal right over her. And even though I would be married to Fran, if Fran's father required something of her that I didn't want, she'd have to obey her father. It's kind of weird back in those days, but that's the way that it generated. The husband had no legal right over his wife. Christianity introduced a revolutionary approach to marriage that really equalized the rights of wives and husbands. Because the husband, it says, and we'll talk more about this next week, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Jesus give himself up? What was involved there? Here's a, okay. There's a hint. One syllable. Rhymes with loss, cross. Yeah, and so, you know, Paul is saying to husbands, you have to introduce the cross into your own life and the cross into your marriage. And the cross is the great equalizer. Man, everyone's a sinner before God. Bill Gates has no, you know, closer to heaven than you. Justin Bieber. he might be farther. No, that's not. You know, no closer. You know, people with fame and fortune and all of this stuff and political influence and social status, no one is closer to God than anybody else. And we're all sinners at the foot of the cross, needing the death of Christ. And so here's the husband who brings the cross to his own life and says, I'm going to live as a follower of Jesus. And I'm going to value my wife. I'm going to treasure my wife. I'm going to lay myself down for her. And so here is a woman who is submitting herself to her husband in verses 22 through 24. And here's a man who's sacrificing himself for his wife in verses 25 through 30. And the Christian vision of marriage is two people trying to outlove one another, outcare for one another, considering the other more important than themselves and outserve one another. The cross is the great equalizer, and it equalized the rights of wives and husbands. A wife, her submission brought her to an end of self. And if a husband, if you're going to love your wife the way that Christ directs you to, it's going to bring you to the end of yourself. And so both husband and wife are calling on the name of Jesus, desperate for the Lord. Jesus, if I'm going to submit to this man, I need you. And the husband's saying, Jesus, if I'm going to consider her more important than myself and lay myself down for her, Jesus, I need you. This is a Holy Spirit thing. And so Paul, you know, in introducing this vertical dimension to marriage, this can only work by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the section right above marriage, Paul says, don't be filled with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual song, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then he goes into a series of relationships, meaning you can't do this without the Holy Spirit. This just isn't raw willpower on the part of the husband or the wife. This is something that the Holy Spirit's doing in the life of a man and a woman. So not only was a woman's life, not only did Christian marriage alter a woman's social status, it also altered her spiritual life. Let's put this next statement up there. Click. Jesus gave himself for the church so that he could give himself to the church so that he might give the church to himself. That sums up verses 26, 27, and 28. Check it out. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus gave himself up for the church, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The sanctification process is Jesus bringing out his beauty in you. It's Jesus pouring into you. It's Jesus giving himself to you. So Jesus gave himself up for you that he might give himself to you. Then verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. He gave himself up for you that he might give himself to you, that he might give you to himself. That's what verses 25, 26, and 27 are saying. See, God designed marriage as a means of spiritual transformation. And that's what's happening when a soul encounters the Holy Spirit. And as husband and wife live together in the biblical teaching of marriage, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Roman Catholics, they say that marriage is a sacrament. And I get it in a sense that it's a means of grace that flows to people. Listen, the Holy Spirit takes marriage. Marriage the way it was meant to be. And develops Christ-like character in the husband and in the wife. But the husband has to love the wife as Christ loves the church. Now, a husband might say, well, I don't have positive feelings for my wife. Paul the Apostle would say, how is that relevant to your obedience? What does your positive feelings have to do with it? Well, I don't have positive feelings for my wife. Paul would say, well, so what? Did I say anything about positive feelings? Read this again in the Greek. Let's go through it. There's nothing about romance. There's nothing about palpitating hearts. There's nothing about sweaty palms. There's nothing about sailing on the Tiber. There's nothing of that. It's here's the example of Christ, men, and you give yourselves to your wives like Christ gave himself to the church. What does it matter what you feel about the thing? Because someday I might give myself to my wife. Next day, I don't feel a thing. I'm ticked at her. I'm not going to give myself to her. Paul would say, how is your feeling relevant to your obedience? This is an obedience thing right here. Right? There's anything about did Paul say, hey, if you really regard her highly, you know, you can do these things. It's not. You're to give yourself for your wife. Your ministry to your wife doesn't flow from your feelings for her, but from your obedience to Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, some of you are married this morning only because your wife has been, your husband has been obedient to Christ. That's the only reason you're married. It's not because you've sustained positive regard and feelings for one another down through the years. Hopefully you're there, but there have been so many times that the only reason you're married is because of Jesus. I've told you before, if I wasn't saved, I think I'd be on my third or fourth wife. I'd have three women who hate my guts, and I'd have a crew of kids that I have to, you know, give 80% of my paycheck to. I'd be miserable. The best thing Fran has going for her is that I love Jesus more than her. And the best thing I have going for me is that she loves Jesus more than she loves me. And I really believe that Jesus Christ is the glue to this whole thing right here. I've got more. I'll include that next week. Let's see if I have any questions come in here. Address a couple here or a few. In a marriage on the rocks, which should happen first? A wife to submit to her husband or a husband to love his wife? Well, let's do a survey. Boy, if she gets her act together, then. Okay. Who's the leader in a marriage? I just heard one husband. Who's the head of the home? According to the Bible, not according to her. Jesus. Well, no. Look at verse 23. Because we just want Bible answers to Bible questions. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Now, when my left arm moves to grab my phone, where does that action begin? In my head. The husband goes first. The husband goes first. And there's no, all I have is a phone number for this. I don't have a name to know if it was a man or a woman who wrote that. But I think it's the husband's responsibility. That's the only one I have. That's the only question. Last week there were like 10. This week there's one. So guys, yeah. So guys, you can't have the excuse that my wife isn't, you know, all that I thought she would be. I heard a fella speak last week. He said, I've been married for 50 years, but I've been married to three women. Same woman. But I've been married. I've been married to three women, and I thought I know this guy. I can't remember all those divorces, but then I got it. You know, of course she's gonna change. You're gonna change too, and that's why you need Jesus. Well, you're not the man I married. Well, of course I'm not. 40 years does something to a person, and same vice versa. You know. Time doesn't fly. Time just smacks on you day after day after day after day. And hopefully you have the same character and your values have deepened and your commitment to one another. But you're not. You're not the same. You're not the same person. And that's why the love of Jesus, is so important in a marriage. Well, Jesus gave himself to the church that he might give the church to himself. Do you see that? I mean, it's right there in 25, 26, and 27. And I think that's a good summary statement of that. Meaning this, you get what you give. Verse 27, that he might present to himself a church. It doesn't say in his glory, but in all her glory. Not having some spots and wrinkles, but having no spot or wrinkle. Why? Because Jesus has poured into us. And beloved, we do not know what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we'll see him just as he is. And there's a work of Jesus in you now. Not only forgiving you and cleansing you, but ironing. You ever felt the heat of the iron straightening you out? Ever felt the rack? He's doing this work in you. And when you and I appear before him, guys, Jesus pours everything into his church. You're to pour into your wife. You don't pour anything into your wife and then you're all ticked off because she's not all lovey-dovey towards you. Well, what are you giving to her? If you put $50 in the bank and then go to, you know, withdraw $500, it's not there. You only get out what you put in. That's, again, that's what that's saying. Jesus is getting out of the church in heaven here, eventually at the consummation of all things, what he's poured in. And gentlemen, if you're not pouring into your wives, considering her more important than yourself, living daily on the cross, don't wonder that she's not giving you anything back. And I appreciate that question, I do, because it does start with the husband, because it didn't start with me, it started with Jesus. I didn't seek him, he sought me. I didn't save him, he saved me. I didn't cause him to be born again. He caused me to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It began with the head. And in that same way, it begins with husbands. Amen? Jesus, thank you that you loved us so much that when we weren't thinking about you, you came and gave yourself to us. And when we're not following, you come and give yourself to us. And Father, I pray for every husband in this room that they would continue to give themselves to their wives in the obedience of Christ. Lord, this is a discipleship thing. This is a soul transformation thing. And Father, may it be unto your glory and for you, Jesus. Jesus, I pray that even this morning you would save marriages. That you would break a man's heart, a woman's heart. And that, Lord, they would go home different than they came in here today. Because of your word concerning their life together. Because of obedience to Christ. We love you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.